Psalm 61 is a wonderful psalm of hope and help, even when someone's heart is overwhelmed. So we look first at the title to this psalm. Again, that's the section that comes before verse 1, and as it's in the original Hebrew text. And this psalm is titled, To the Chief Musician on a Stringed Instrument, a Psalm of David. Well, first of all, we know who this psalm was written for or to, the chief musician, who was either one of the priests or Levites that helped to lead the worship for the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel there at the tabernacle or the temple, or it could be a reference to God himself, because God is the one who is the chief musician, the one who invented music. It was written to be played on a stringed instrument. We'll talk about that idea in just a moment. But it is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm, and it's a psalm of a man who's in trouble. Now, kind of the difficulty was that David was often in trouble. And we don't know the life circumstances which prompted this particular psalm. It does seem to come after he came to the throne. And because of this reference to the end of the earth, some people think that it comes from the time of Absalom's rebellion or his military campaign near the Euphrates. That's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Those are possible, but by no means certain settings or historical connections for this psalm. All we can say with certainty is it came at a time when David was in trouble. Now, as far as this reference to a stringed instrument, let me read to you a quote from John Jebb, who cited in Charles Spurgeon's wonderful commentary, The Treasury of David. This is what John Jebb wrote. The word neginah, again, that's translated on a stringed instrument. The word neginah, the singular of neginoth, may be understood to be synonymous with the kinnor or harp. That is to say, the instrument of eight strings, probably played with a bow or a plectrum, a pick, so to speak. So again, a stringed instrument, this is specifically the instrument known as the neginah, and we don't know much more about that instrument other than that particular description. So we come now to Psalm 61. We're going to begin with the first two verses of the psalm, where David cries out to God for rescue when he's overwhelmed. Look at it here, the first two verses, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now this was wise praying from David. David understood that even though God hears all prayer in one sense, I mean, God hears everything, he knows everything, in the sense of answering and responding favorably, God doesn't hear every prayer. God doesn't attend to every prayer. God does not answer or respond favorably to every prayer, though we could say that he hears every prayer, but not in that sense. So in opening his prayer this way, David did not presume a response from God. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. David actively asked God for the response to his prayer. I really like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He's kind of made a contrast between ritualistic praying and praying from the heart. He said this, Pharisees may rest in their prayers. True believers are eager for an answer to them. Ritualists may be satisfied when they have said or sung their litanies and their collects, but living children of God will never rest until their supplications have entered the ears of the Lord God of Sabaoth. There's some truth to that, isn't it? We don't pray just because it's some ritual that does us good, even though we believe it does do us good to pray. We pray because there is a living, loving Lord in heaven who hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And David here cries, notice this verse 2, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. Now, from what we know, normally King David did not travel far outside the promised land, yet figuratively, he was at the end of all human understanding and strength and resources. There was a real powerful sense in which this prayer was offered from the end of the earth. I mean, I'm at my extremity, God. I can go no further. I'm at the very edge of all things, and I will cry unto you from that place. Listen, notice what David did not say. David did not say, from the end of the earth, I will give up hope. He did not say, from the end of the earth, I will deny that you love me. No, at the very limits of David's wisdom and endurance and ability, he cries out to God and he says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. And then leading on to this wonderful phrase in verse 2, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David knew that there would be times when his heart was genuinely overwhelmed. And in those moments, he needed three things. First of all, he needed the rock, a place of stability and security, something strong enough to stand against the crashing waves or the shaking earth. David needed a rock to stand upon. That's the first thing. Secondly, he needed a rock that was higher than he was. That's why he said, lead me to the rock higher than I. He needed something that was a footing, a place above himself, above his wisdom, above his abilities. Lord, I'm limited in myself. I need you to lead me to a place that's higher than I am. And then thirdly, David needed God to lead him to that rock. It's as if David says, Lord, I'm unable to get to that place of firm footing above my crisis. I can't get there on my own. I need you to lead me there. And what a beautiful thing is all tied up in that phrase. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, I need a rock. I need one that's higher than I, and I need you to lead me there. Now, we're not told why David was overwhelmed. There's a lot of reasons why somebody can be overwhelmed. They can be overwhelmed because of health problems. They can be overwhelmed because of economic catastrophe. They don't have any money. They can be overwhelmed because of family crisis and arguing. They can be overwhelmed because enemies are attacking them. You know, I could go on and on and on about why a person might be overwhelmed. We're not told why David was overwhelmed here. But you know what? I believe it's better that we don't know. If we knew David's specific circumstances, we would be strongly tempted to limit God's rescue to only those people who are in the exact same situation. Now, God wanted this prayer to be prayed by his people no matter what the reason was that their heart is overwhelmed. So I don't know about you. I am grateful that we don't know David's exact circumstances. The only thing we know is that he was overwhelmed. And he just says, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I want you to consider one other thing here. When David says, to the rock that is higher than I, if we assume, and I know it's a little bit of an assumption, but if we assume that David wrote this as a king, humanly speaking, he had reached the top of the ladder. But he still realized that that wasn't enough. He needed something higher than himself. Now, moving on to verse 3 and 4, we see this. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. You see, when David cried out to God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, my heart is overwhelmed, he could do so with confidence because God had answered many such prayers in the past. You have been a shelter for me. You have been a strong tower from the enemy. Lord, you yourself have been these things for me. And with confidence, he says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. It's very interesting here. The word tabernacle in verse 4, that is simply the word for tent. So David had one of two ideas in mind, or maybe he was combining both ideas. First of all, he may have in mind the tent of God as being a refuge for the weary traveler, the place where protection and hospitality are given to the honored guest. God, you are inviting me into your tent, your place of hospitality and protection. Or he may have in mind the tent of God as the tabernacle of meeting, that place that was the center of Israel's sacrifice and the center of Israel's worship. Now, abiding, living in God's tent, in God's tabernacle, he says here in verse 4, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, again, there may be one or two ideas, or the conscious reference to both ideas here. Wings could be the idea of that near and protected place that a mother bird gives to her offspring. She protects her chicks under the shelter of her wings. That could be it. Or wings could also refer to that which marked and surrounded the interior of God's tabernacle of meeting and the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which included the artistic designs of cherubim and their wings. And that's why he says, Lord, I want to find shelter in your wings, and I'm going to trust in the shelter of your wings. But notice how he piles phrase upon phrase here. Verse 3, you've been a shelter, a strong tower for me. Verse 4, your tabernacle, the shelter of your wings. With image after image, David is building upon the idea of the rock that is higher than I, first stated in verse 2. No one image could fully express the greatness of God's help to David. That's why he had to pile image upon image in explaining it. And now he's going to talk about God's answer to the prayer. Look at how God lovingly cared for David here in verses 5, 6, and 7. We see this. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now, when David says, for you, O God, have heard my vows, that's in verse 5, David probably referred to some past vows that he had made, vows of grateful allegiance to God, which he would continue to honor. God heard these vows, God responded to them, and gave David rule over God's people. That's the phrase, the heritage of those who fear your name in verse 5. Then in verse 6, he says with great confidence, you will prolong the king's life. David very confidently expected God's blessing upon his reign. It wasn't because David thought so highly of himself. It was because he thought so highly of the God who keeps his promises. And the result of this would be, did you see that in verse 7? He shall abide before God forever. Now, David could only say that of himself in a very limited way. But he could say it without limitation about the Messiah that was promised to come from his lineage. He shall abide before God forever. He will remain in the presence of God forever. But at the end of it all, David says this, verse 7, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. You see, David himself needed God's mercy and truth, but you know, he also knew that David's greatest descendant, that would be the promised Messiah, would also rely upon God's mercy and truth. Those would be the things that sort of support the throne, the reign of both David and the Messiah to come. That's why he says, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So now in verse 8, which concludes this brief psalm, Psalm 61, David is going to praise God forever. Ready for this? He says, so I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. David just says this with such a spirit, such a attitude of confidence and joy. He just looks all around him, even though his heart was overwhelmed. He knows that God's victory is very close to him. That's why he says there in verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever. Now check this out. David began the psalm desperately crying out to God with a heart that was fainting and overwhelmed. But this song ends with praise. Psalm 61 honors the character of God as it's expressed in his name. I will sing praise to your name forever. And it does so forever, as it says there at the end of that line. Why? Look at it here, the last line of Psalm 61. That I may daily perform my vows. David knew that he had an unending obligation to thank and to honor God. It could be done daily. It should be done daily. And it should be done that way forever. Listen, God daily is faithful to his promises to us, is he not? So let us daily come before God. He keeps his covenant to us every day. Should we not remember God's covenant and come to him on the basis of that covenant every single day of our life? No, I love that phrasing there in verse 8. So I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. Doesn't that speak to you? Doesn't that speak to us about the need that we have to properly and rightly perform our vows, so to speak, before God? I don't know what it is that maybe you've promised God, that maybe you've dedicated unto him, but God has been faithful to you. Why don't you be faithful to him and keep those things that you have promised to him? Now, at the end of Psalm 61, even though it's a brief psalm, we want to give this consideration in every one of the psalms that we study, just by simply asking that question, how does Psalm 61 point to Jesus Christ? You know, we know that Jesus says of himself prophetically in the Bible, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the great theme throughout all the scriptures is the person and work of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it should not surprise us that Psalm 61 would, in some ways, point to Jesus Christ. How does it do that? Well, let's consider three ways. Number one, Jesus is the rock that is higher than all. Do you remember that in the very first verse? He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, actually we're in verse 2 now, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Is it not true that ultimately Jesus Christ is the rock that is higher than everything? He's higher than everything because he's God. He's higher than everything because he perfectly obeyed his God and Father as he walked this earth. He's higher than everything because of his supreme sufferings on our behalf. He's higher than everything because he has ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. When you're talking about the rock that is higher than I, you're talking about Jesus Christ, who is that rock, who is the one that we can look to for refuge in every season of the storm. That's number one. Number two, let's remember that Jesus hides his people in the shelter of his wings. Verse 4 says this, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. It's a wonderful expression of David's confidence in the Lord. Lord, you are like a bird that shelters me under your wings, if that's the idea. Back at verse 4, we discussed the idea that it may also have the idea of the wings of the cherubim of the tabernacle, or it may have both ideas in mind. But remember this. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, it says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. That's what Jesus said. He looked at Jerusalem. Jerusalem of his day, the city that would, or at least the rulers of that city that would ultimately reject him and send him to the cross. Jesus, with great pain in his heart, cried out and he said, I know that judgment is coming against you. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Brothers and sisters, May we be willing to find shelter under the protective wings of Jesus. We are close to him, and find that protection. And by the way, that's the only way that the little chick is ever going to find shelter under the wings of the hen. It's only going to find it if it remains close to the mother bird. Oh yes, this is what we need to do. Jesus hides and protects his people in the shelter of his wings, just as it says in verse 4 of Psalm 61. And then finally, I want you to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of verse 7. You see, in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about the king. Now, he has himself in mind. David was a king of Israel. But he also prophetically has in mind the great eternal Messiah king that will reign over all things. That's why he says this. Look at verses 6 and 7. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now, as we said before, that was true of King David. There's no doubt about it. But ultimately, in the greatest sense, in the ultimate sense, this is true of Jesus Christ himself. Note that line, he shall abide before God forever. Adam Clark said that this is more literally to be understood as this: he shall sit forever before the faces of God. He shall ever appear in the presence of God for us. Now, obviously, a statement as dramatic as that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. As Alexander McLaren said on that particular line, he said, this psalm is so messianic that the everlasting kingdom of Christ alone fulfills its prayer. And amen, it does. Jesus is the one who abides before God forever and does so on our behalf. He is ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's there for the sake of his people, to bless his people, to pray for his people, to send forth the Holy Spirit on behalf of his people. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this beautiful? Not only for Psalm 61 in itself, but also how beautifully it points us towards the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray now with that in mind. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are truly enthroned on high. And we give you the glory and the honor that is due to you. And we simply ask, Lord God, that when we are overwhelmed, we would look to the rock that is higher than us. We would look to Jesus Christ, who is so high, he is enthroned in the heavens. And even as David found hope in the anticipation of that, Lord, we find our great hope in the fulfillment of that, in the promise of Jesus Christ. We love you. We praise you. We honor you together through the truth of this psalm. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.